Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord. Concord Matters, underwritten by Brothers of John the Steadfast at steadfastlutherans.org.
Good morning and welcome to Concord Matters here on KFUO on this Pi Day. Happy Pi Day, everyone.
And to you.
It is 3/14/15, March 14th of 2015. I am your host today, Pastor Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. And in the studio here, we've got a full crew in studio here today. That voice you just heard was Pastor Warren Wirth, a regular here on KFUO, and he is the pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri. Welcome, Warren.
Thank you. Glad to be with you.
Good. And then also sitting here as a guest today is the head honcho of KFUO, the big boss. One of the big bosses. There might be a bigger boss. But Rod Zwanitzer, the director of programming here at KFUO. Welcome.
I'd like a slice of lemon meringue, please.
For Pi Day.
Yeah.
Okay.
In your face.
And then working the boards here is KFUO's Kip Allen, who's also a producer and host of the World Lutheran News Digest, which many of you just heard. Welcome, Kip.
Thank you very much.
And so today we're going to continue on in the Book of Concord in Article 26, which Rod and his guests started last week. And you can be involved in this program today, Concord Matters. We welcome your phone calls. And you can call us at toll-free 800-730-2727. Again, toll-free number 800-730-2727. Or locally here in St. Louis, our area code 314-821-0850. That's 314-821-0850. You can also reach us with your comments or questions by email, and that is kfuo@kfuo.org. So today we're continuing in the Augsburg Confession. There are 28 articles in this confession put forth by the Lutheran confessors before Emperor Charles V on June 25th, 1530. And in Articles 1 through 21, the confessors, and this document was drafted by Philip Melanchthon and presented by the princes, that the electors for the emperor, saying what their churches believe, teach, and confess. In Articles 1 through 21, just by way of review, these are what they thought were basic doctrines that we could all agree on, and don't confuse us with the radicals who are going further than this. And then in Articles 22 through 28, they say, well, we have corrected certain abuses that have arisen in the church. And so it's in this section that we find Article 26 about the distinction of meats. Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, why this funky title? The distinction of meats.
I was thinking I should ask for mincemeat pie then.
Or pizza pie.
Okay. Well, they're talking about traditions, man-made things. And, you know, before we came on, we were laughing and joking about how traditions can be kind of two big classes. One, they can be good things that help us in our faith life, as long as they don't cloud or even push out the gospel. Mm-hmm. And that's what these traditions were doing, thinking of, avoidance of this food or have to eat this food. And you still kind of see that today. What we were talking about last week, guys, was this. And to me, this is where Luther was just a genius. When someone would say that you either have to do something or not do something to be a real Christian, and it wasn't something that God commanded or forbid, Luther would say, okay, when they tell me I can't or I have to, then I'm going to do the opposite, just to show them we have Christian freedom. And so the word that our translation used here was obscuring the gospel.
Yeah.
You know, tending to tell people that, you know, the gospel plus or minus something, mm-hmm. as Galatians says, gets one into trouble.
Yeah. So this title then has to do with one type of human tradition, the distinction of meats, what you can or cannot eat.
Yeah, like,
at different times.
Or when and where you can eat it. For example, when I was growing up in American Catholicism, Friday was always a meatless day. And so mm-hmm. even though I attended public school, our public school would not serve meat on Friday. In the public school, government-run lunch program, the school lunch program, we either had fish sticks or macaroni and cheese every Friday. Now, I didn't mind that. I happened to like fish sticks and macaroni and cheese, so it was no hardship. But all the students in the school, even though we were not a majority Roman Catholic community by any means, but we all had fish sticks or macaroni and cheese in the school lunch program on Friday that was a Roman Catholic rule.
You see, even so many today, restaurants, chains.
Filet-O-Fish
featured during specials
Lent.
Are always fish on Fridays.
During Lent. Lent.
Yeah.
Because the Roman Catholic Church itself has amended this practice to some extent, making it optional during the rest of the year, but during Lent, for example, it's required as what? It's supposed to be a matter of repentance, a matter of faith, a matter of Christian practice, but I believe they would go so far as to say it is a sin to go against that practice. Is that correct?
Yeah, yeah.
Certainly, in the days of Luther.
What's really interesting here, too, is that they talk about not only these things are considered to be forbidden or have-to-dos, but they also would merit grace. In other words, they would bring to a person favor with God. And then, you know, we all know the question what that is. Okay, how much of this favor, this meritorious works do you have to do? And how often do you have to do it to be in God's good grace? And that's the sticky wicket, isn't it?
So that's, by way of introduction, this article was begun, we talked about it last week, with paragraphs 1 through 11. We're using the Concordia, the edition, the Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord, if you want to follow along. You can also find these articles online at bookofconcord.org. So I just want to do a little brief review of paragraphs 1 through 11 before we move on with the rest of this article, which has, 45 paragraphs divided into a number of sections. So just by way of review for 1 through 11, I'm going to read a few highlights from last week.
There were highlights from last week?
I do. I bolded them. The highlights in the article itself.
Oh, good.
Reverend Zwanitzer.
Hi.
All right. And so in paragraphs 1 through 3, here's a few quotes about making distinction between meats and similar human traditions. And that the teachers who are the proponents of this says they believe these are useful works for meriting grace and are able to make satisfaction for sins. Teachers in the church required these works as a necessary service to merit grace. They greatly terrified people's consciences when they left any of these things out. Because of this viewpoint, the church has suffered great damage. And so here, as Rod has already said, that these were taught to merit grace and make satisfaction for sins, and that these were required to do so. Now, I'm just going to scan through the next couple paragraphs here, starting at paragraph 4. And they list a first, a second, and we're going to pick up with the third, but to review the first and second points. First, the chief part of the gospel, the doctrine of grace and of the righteousness of faith, has been obscured by this view. The gospel should stand out as the most prominent teaching in the church in order that Christ's merit may be well known, and faith, which believes that sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, be exalted far above works. And then a few lines below that. But this doctrine has been almost completely smothered by traditions which have produced the opinion that we must merit grace and righteousness by making distinctions in meats and similar services. So this, again, obscures the gospel, and which is the grace and righteousness that we receive by faith, that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. And then the second point at paragraph 8, second, these traditions have hindered God's commandments because traditions were placed far above God's commandments. Christianity was thought to stand wholly on the observance of certain holy days, rites, fasts, and vestments. These observances won the exalted title of the spiritual life and the perfect life. Meanwhile, God's commandments, according to each one's vocation or calling, were without honor. These works include a father raising his children, a mother bearing children, a prince governing the commonwealth. These were considered to be worldly and thus imperfect works, far below the glittering observances of the church. Kip Allen, what about this matter of vocation? How were these traditions being so elevated that Christians thought that their regular work was of no value?
I think it was largely a reflection of the politics of the time. The Catholic Church, of course, was really almost a co-equal ruler with the princely reigns. And this is part of what they were doing, as they were saying, look, you know, with this is us. We know the keys to heaven, and this is why we are so good. Luther, of course, refuted that. Mm-hmm. And said, we all have our roles to play. We all have our vocations, whether it is the mother bearing children, whether it is the husband protecting the family, or the prince ruling the commonwealth.
I'm glad that they put that part in there about the prince ruling the commonwealth. That would have made sense to Emperor Charles V, saying, you're doing a godly vocation, you know, here. So, Pastor Wirth, what about the Ten Commandments? How do they speak to leading a God-pleasing life as a Christian that you don't have to become, like Luther would say, a Carthusian monk babbling away in the monastery, that you can be sure that your works of your ordinary daily life are pleasing to God?
Well, certainly the Ten Commandments address our life. When we speak about the threefold use of the law, on the one hand, the first use of the law acts as a curb, right? And so it's to hold us back from gross outward works, and we don't all go around murdering and raping and robbing banks. But the second use of the law, which we as Lutherans kind of tend to think of as the primary use of the law, is its accusing voice, showing us our sin and terrifying us so that we flee to Christ and the gospel for the forgiveness of sins and that comfort that only comes from the crucified and risen Christ. But then the third use of the law is this, that shows us what works are pleasing in God's sight and how we should live our lives. It acts as a rule or guide to us once we have been brought to faith and our sins are forgiven. And certainly the second table of the law has much to say about this. The first table of the law addresses our relationship with God, that we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, that we should hold his name dear and not profane it in any way, and likewise his word, that we gladly hear and learn it. But then, beginning with what we number commandment number 4, mm-hmm. it's very practical and deals with honoring your father and your mother. And there's, you know, that certainly is very, very practical, and also then ties in not only with earthly mother and father, but as you said, with earthly government, that we respect our earthly government and our good citizens, as well as those who are put by God in a place of leadership, that they should be godly rulers. And you go through the rest of them, you know, with our family life, husbands and wives, that we protect marriage, that we protect innocent human life, protect property, and so forth. All of these things, which seem so ordinary and certainly would be considered ordinary by those highfalutin monks and clergy, were things that God chose to be pleasing in his sight. So for a little child to obey the fourth commandment, obey father and mother, and to babysit the younger siblings faithfully and obediently, Luther says that is a far greater work than any monk who fasts and goes on some pilgrimage.
Now, Pastor Zwanitzer, surely we do not have an equivalent problem in the church today, do we? Where people might neglect their duties in their home or society because they want to be spiritual and they have to go to 5 meetings a night at church. Talk a little bit about that.
I used to call it churchaholics.
I call it neo-monasticism.
None of my people were smart enough to know what that meant, so we just called them churchaholics, where you know they thought that they had to serve God and the congregation in so many ways that they would sacrifice their families, their own self, and everything to do good things for God. And so this idea, and I think we get into it in spades in the next article, 27 on monastic vows, this idea that to really do some great things for God, you've got to separate, isolate yourself from this world and focus and concentrate all you can on God. You know, it causes the dilemma, which Luther discovered very quickly, of thinking of him as a mean-spirited, demanding God, not a merciful, gracious, forgiving God. And so, you know, I like the balance that they have in this article where, you know, they're talking about we cannot, should not say that all traditions should be eradicated. But no, we should keep them in the proper balance that they're, you know, they're not commanded by God. And we can do them if they help our faith life. But if they get in the way of this merciful, gracious God, as we're talking about here with these monastic things and things in our life of, you know, and I like where Warren was taking it, you know, when they obscure the good vocations, calls that God has given us, parents, grandparents, friends, co-workers, all of that, it does a great disservice to the gospel and a God.
Yeah. Now, this one line here where it says, Christianity was thought to stand wholly on the observance of certain holy days, rites, R-I-T-E-S, fasts, and vestments. I'm thinking, I just watched probably for the 30th time the 1953 Martin Luther movie this past week. And when Luther is hiding out in the Wartburg because he's been declared an outlaw and his prince is protecting him, one of Luther's colleagues, Andreas Karlstadt, says, I'm going to be the leader. And so he gets in the pulpit. He's just a professor. He say, you may think it's strange that I'm standing up here without vestments. Well, you haven't seen anything yet. And so what was Luther's reaction when he heard what was going on in Wittenberg in his absence? You would think, ah, this is great. We're getting rid of all the old stuff. Throw away the statues. Throw away the crucifixes. No more vestments. No more festivals. But what was Luther's reaction? Do you even recall that scene?
Oh, yeah. He's very outraged about this and can't wait to get back to Wittenberg. And when he gets back to Wittenberg and gets into the pulpit, he does so vested and reminds the people that we're not here to throw all these things out. And in fact, later in this very same article, it says, our churches have taught that we cannot merit grace or be justified by observing human traditions, but we must not think that such observances are necessary acts of worship. And he goes on to say that we do still have vestments. We do still use the order of service. We do still follow the order of lessons and so forth, because these are useful for piety and devotion and order in the church. And so Karlstadt went way too far, and Luther was angry that...
In the movie, he says, how dare you?
He was angry.
How dare you take away a poor woman's crucifix, which is an aid for her devotion? And he said, where is your love? Where is your love? Mm-hmm. And so all of this freedom has to be exercised in love.
You know what's amazing there, too, is that he did that at great personal risk.
Peril.
Because, you know, the history will tell us that he was under the edict of the Pope, wanted dead or alive.
The emperor declared him an outlaw.
And, you know, he even called him a wild boar that deserves to be brought down. And so, you know, I like that you brought this out, Charlie, because it shows our Lutheran roots. You know, that a lot of people would call Luther a revolutionary, but he was not.
No.
And this kind of starts to show some of the evidence. He was more a reform, but don't go too far, he was saying here, because some of these traditions are very helpful, yeah. And so don't throw the baby out with the bathwater
exactly.
here.
Yeah.
Right. Keep the right. And, you know, I think that's true Christianity, isn't it? I always thought of it kind of like walking a tight rope. You can't go too far either way, there's a real balance here, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I love this article once you get into it. And I think it's long just for this purpose, so that we can see that, you know, there are good traditions, useful traditions, and there are really harmful traditions. And we've got to help the people in ourselves understand that distinction.
Yeah. Well, let's move on now into some new territory in this article, beginning at paragraph 12. And I'm going to read through paragraph 17, which are grouped as a section in the book here. Third, traditions brought great danger to consciences. It was impossible to keep all traditions, and yet people considered these observances to be necessary acts of worship. Gerson writes that many fell into despair and that some even took their own lives because they felt that they were not able to satisfy the traditions. All the while, they had never heard about the consoling righteousness of faith and grace. We see that the academics and theologians gather the traditions and seek ways to relieve and ease consciences. They do not free consciences enough, but sometimes entangle them even more. The schools and sermons have been so occupied with gathering these traditions that they do not even have enough leisure time to touch on Scripture. They do not pursue the far more useful doctrine of faith, the cross, hope, the dignity of secular affairs, and consolation for severely tested consciences. Therefore, Gerson and some other theologians have complained sadly that because of all this striving after traditions, they were prevented from giving attention to a better kind of doctrine. Augustine forbids that people's consciences should be burdened. He prudently advises Januarius that he must know that they are to be observed as things neither commanded by God nor forbidden, for such are his words. So, there seem to be a couple of problems here. One is burdening consciences while neglecting the gospel. Kip, you want to say anything about how these things could burden consciences?
Despair, pure and simple, despair, which is one of the most grievous of all sins. These people are saying, well, gee, I'm not going to be able to fulfill all of these things, therefore I am damned. Yet the gospel message is, you're saved, just ask for it. That, I think, is the key.
So they were loading on all these burdens on people, meanwhile not giving sufficient attention to the gospel of Christ. Now, this phrase, things neither commanded by God nor forbidden. We have a term for that, Pastor Wirth.
Adiaphora.
Adiaphora, the big A word that is often abused, sometimes I think, in the church today, but in matters that, you know, where it says they're commanded by God, that the church should have the Lord's Supper, that's certainly commanded by God, or things forbidden by God, consorting with a temple prostitute. I mean, those are clear, but there are other matters. Could you list some things, Pastor Zwanitzer, that would be considered adiaphora, things neither commanded nor forbidden by God, but which do come up in the church?
You have to use a pipe organ.
Okay.
Candles. There's so many things Scripture does not really say that we have to do them, nor forbid that they be done. To have a day school or not.
Yeah.
That you have to use a certain hymnal of a certain color of its cover. It can go on and on. It brings us back to all of this is, and we've all experienced this, where the people of the church, plus the pastors in some cases, make these things into thus says the Lord, and when he doesn't. And so, fascinating, movement here, where they say they got so hung up on all of these they didn't even have time to touch on Scripture. I remember one time that a person told me of about 40 little adiaphora that I had to do to please God.
Hmm.
And it made me pretty rebellious to not do some things and keep on doing some things that were adiaphora, just because this person didn't want to get to the main thing.
So things neither commanded nor forbidden by God, and yet these can be matters that we could say one way would be better for the life of the church than another. These still can be of some importance. I believe we're coming up on a break now.
Yes, we are.
Yes, we are. So we'll come back on this article after this break.
This is By the Way. Timing is everything, it is said. It's not, of course, but timing is very important. Perhaps you got to the parking meter just a few minutes too late to avoid a parking ticket. Perhaps you bought that expensive appliance or computer or flat-screen TV just before it went on sale. I find some comfort in knowing that when it comes to the really important things in life, God's timing is always right. I've prayed for things and have become impatient waiting for an answer. But as I look back, I see that God's timing was better than mine. If you're struggling with a timing issue these days, look to your loving Heavenly Father, the one who has a plan, who is always on schedule, and whose timing is always right. This is By the Way.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
You've discovered Worldwide KFUO. Now discover how easy it is to listen to KFUO where you are. Discover our online stream and on-demand programs that allow you to listen where, when, and how you want. Discover how easy it is to listen on your radio, smartphone, Wi-Fi radio, and other listening devices. You've discovered the Christ-centered message that KFUO proclaims daily in both word and song. We are KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Study Bible you know and love is now available in a compact paperback edition. Weighing in at a slim 2.1 pounds, the newest edition is a compact powerhouse, the same great content of the original Lutheran Study Bible. It's a perfect fit for gift-giving, outreach, youth ministry, and more. The Lutheran Study Bible paperback edition, available at cph.org, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, cph.org.
Hello from Michigan. We are Roger and Leela Thurow, members of Our Savior Lutheran Church, located in Scottville, just a few miles from the Lake Michigan shoreline. For the past 3 years, Leela and I have been day sponsors on KFUO in honor of our wedding anniversary. The voice of KFUO streams into our home, bringing the blessings of programs like Law and Gospel, Thy Strong Word, Book Talk, Moments of Assurance, and many more. If the messenger of good news has blessed you, we would like to encourage you to consider becoming a KFUO Day Sponsor. This opportunity to be a KFUO Day Sponsor reminds me of the words of a great hymn. If you cannot speak like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus, you can say he died for all.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
Hi, I'm Mark Hamby, executive producer for Lamplighter Theater. When my children were young, we listened to the You Are There Bible dramas almost every night. And now your whole family can experience the life-changing power of the Bible as if you really are there.
Peter's walking on the lake too. It is Jesus. How else could Peter stay above the water?
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
We are back here on Concord Matters on this Pi Day, 3/14/15, on this Saturday. And you can also listen to the program on Tuesdays, rebroadcast at 2 o'clock central at kfuo.org.
And archived forever.
Yes, all of our programs are archived. If you missed one in the series, you can always pick it up on demand later at kfuo.org. Again, we're coming to you this Saturday, and if you want to call in, we invite your participation. Here in St. Louis, the local number is 314-821-0850 and toll-free 800-730-2727. You can also email us, kfuo at kfuo.org. I'm your host today, Pastor Charles Henriksen. In the studio with me are Rod Zwanitzer, Warren Worth, and Kip Allen. We're talking about Article 26 in the Augsburg Confession, the distinction of meats, which has to do with a lot more than just meat. It has to do with traditions in the church, human traditions, neither commanded nor forbidden by God, which, depending on how they are used, can either be for a good order or could obscure the gospel and would be harmful to souls and burden consciences. So that's where we are. And we're in the middle of this article, and I want to pick it up now with paragraphs 18 through 20, which I've got this whole section here highlighted because it really says it very nicely here. Therefore, our teachers must not be regarded as having taken up this matter rashly or from hatred of the bishops, as some falsely suspect. There was a great need to warn the churches of these errors that arose from misunderstanding the traditions. The gospel compels us to insist on the doctrine of grace and the righteousness of faith in the churches. This cannot be understood if people think that they merit grace by observances of their own choice. Several good points here. One is a false accusation against the teachers and preachers of the churches in these Lutheran territories. What might they have been falsely accused of, Pastor Worth?
Well, again, if the idea is that you're just wanting to rebel against tradition for rebellion's sake and rebelling against certain church leaders and so forth because of personality clashes or this kind of thing. He says, no, that's not it. And we're not rashly doing this, and we're certainly not doing it out of hatred for the bishops. The point is, it's all about the Word of God, it's all about the gospel, and it's all about caring for souls. And this, all of this rightly understood, that you wouldn't unnecessarily upset the apple cart if there were not a very good reason to do so. So you could gladly put up with the fact that the bishop was saying that you should not eat meat on Friday, unless it becomes something that ensnares souls by saying it's a sin, a mortal sin, to go against this and endangering your salvation unless you do exactly as I say, even though it's not what God says, and leads people to think that their salvation depends upon human traditions, human works, rather than solely on the mercy of God on account of Christ who died for us and rose again, which is what they keep coming back to again and again and again, that consciences can only be consoled through the merits of Christ. His suffering, death, and resurrection are the only thing that gives peace to troubled consciences.
Yeah, to merit grace by observances of their own choice.
Might I piggyback and amplify that a little bit? It made me think that Luther and Melanchthon and the rest of our father confessors, they continually say that they would gladly, not contend with the Pope. And, you know, Luther always says, you know, I'm under the authority of the church and never wanted to be out from under that authority. They kicked him out. But, you know, his only appeal was, hey, if they would just proclaim the gospel as the central teaching, the core and total thrust, and make that pure and clear, then the rest of it we can work on later on.
Yeah.
And, that's kind of in essence what this Article 26 is doing too, isn't it?
Yes. To emphasize the free forgiveness, the grace of God, the righteousness that we receive by Christ, through Christ, and not by, in any degree, meriting points with God by our own, whether it's even God's commandments that we merit grace by that, but even much less by works of our own choosing. Kip, you want to say anything on that?
Well, just that, you know, we don't merit grace. We don't merit any of this. We are, as in the words, the poor, miserable sinner.
Mm-hmm.
The grace is freely given. All we have to do is to ask. And I think this is the problem that they were facing there, was that there was so much ritual and so much tradition, it detracted from the central message.
Yeah. So they say the gospel compels us to speak out, because this was a problem at their time. All right, let's move on here. And here is the big scripture passage quoting section. They say, where do we get these ideas? We get them from the scriptures. And that's where they go into now in this next section. It's a long section of paragraphs 21 through 29. And I'm going to ask our guests here if they want to pick up on any of these passages. There's about 5 main scripture passages or sections of scripture that they quote. So let's just go through this. Follow along. Paragraphs 21 and following. So our churches have taught that we cannot merit grace or be justified by observing human traditions. We must not think that such observances are necessary acts of worship. Here we add testimonies of Scripture. And now here we go. Christ defends the apostles who had not observed the usual tradition. Matthew 15, verse 3. This had to do with a matter that was not unlawful, but rather neither commanded or forbidden. It was similar to the purifications of the law. He said in Matthew 15, verse 9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Therefore, he does not require a useless human service. Shortly after, he adds, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." Matthew 15:11. I think I'll pause right here, because here they're quoting from one section in Matthew 15. And in fact, if our listeners want to look this up later, I would recommend Matthew 15:1-11. Who is Jesus? Who is the they that Jesus is teaching against here? And what was their system, Pastor Worth?
Well, the Pharisees and teachers of the law had made certain rules, actually a whole lot of rules, regarding what's clean and unclean and what you may or may not do. And that also involved regarding eating and the necessity of hand washing before eating. And it wasn't because they were concerned about germs, but it's a matter of ritual purity and so forth. And so there's a lot of criticism there when they were criticizing Jesus and his disciples for eating without washing their hands first. And Jesus cuts to the chase. First of all, he accuses them of setting aside what God really does command by inventing additional rules and loopholes, mm-hmm. so that people don't have to do what God really commands if they can find a loophole that the Pharisees approve of. But conversely, they impose rules that God himself did not give regarding, for example, that if you don't wash your hands before you eat, that's somehow sinful. And then Jesus cuts to the chase when he says, you know, it's not what goes into the mouth that makes you unclean, you know, and finally gets, it's out what comes out of the heart, you know, mm-hmm. that makes you unclean. And he points out to all these sins, you know, from, you know, adultery and fornication and blasphemy and so forth. And even the disciples have trouble processing this. But when you really grasp what he's saying, it's what's unclean is what's on the inside of us, namely because of our sin.
Yeah.
You know, and what you eat or don't eat, washing your hands or not washing your hands before eating, does not save you or make you clean. Cleanness has to do with God cleansing your heart by bringing you to repentance, mm-hmm. and faith in the gospel, so that you have the forgiveness of sins. Only the forgiveness of sins in Christ makes us clean. So we pray, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me, after we've heard the preaching of law and gospel on Sunday morning, right?
You know, often we think of the scribes and Pharisees as legalists, obsessed with the law. But I would contend they actually minimized the law of God and made it easier to manage in their minds, because instead of saying, and Jesus undercuts them in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. If you look at another man's wife with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. They would make the law into a tame domestic animal instead of a snarling wolf that would jump up and bite you, to make it something they could manage, manageable law, by saying you could only take so many steps on a Sabbath day's journey, or you had to wash your hands a certain way. Pastor Zwanitzer, how did that actually take the teeth out of the law?
Yeah, I was thinking domesticated the law. Yeah. Tamed it down to where you could start to fulfill it in your own heart and mind.
And look better than the bad people.
Yeah, and you know what's amazing there? Jesus responds to them continually, kind of, and you know, one of the places he even calls them whitewashed tombs. Mm-hmm. You look good on the outside, but inside you're corrupt. And so, you know, we know that this, as Pastor Wirth was sharing, it starts with wrong thinking about God and about his law and about yourself, and then it comes out in actual sins, you know, the original sin to the actual sin. And you're right, Charlie. It does minimize the power and what the law is there for, is to drive you, say, I can't fulfill this, as you were describing, like with the fifth and the sixth commandments, murder and adultery, to say, my goodness, I break this thing continually. Have mercy upon me.
Exactly.
And we turn to the mercy that's in the gospel in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, they misused the law, and then on top of that, added on their own man-made traditions, teaching as commandments the traditions of men. And that's what Jesus gets at in this passage. Let's move on with these other scripture examples, starting at paragraph 24. So also Paul in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And in Colossians 2:16 and 25, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a Sabbath. And again, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paragraph 27, Peter says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Acts 15:10 and 11. Here Peter forbids burdening consciences with many rites, R-I-T-E-S, either from Moses, that would be the law of God, or others. Paragraph 29. In 1 Timothy 4:1-3, Paul calls the prohibition of meats a teaching of demons. It is contrary to the gospel to institute or do such works, thinking that we merit grace through them, or as though Christianity could not exist without such service of God. Any comments on those? I think we've already covered this pretty well.
You know, it's pretty cool there that he uses this 1 Timothy 4 passage, which he's wrapping it around kind of the title of the article, The Distinction of Meats.
Yeah.
And, you know, I always thought, that in the parish life, you had to constantly think about your traditions and what you were allowing the people to focus on. What does this have to do for the sake of the gospel? And if it gets in the way for the sake of that gospel, you ought to tame it down or get rid of it.
Yeah.
Again, he's not saying, meats are good or bad. He's just saying if you say it's forbidden by God and if you don't do this proper distinction of meats, then you're in trouble with God. That's where we get into trouble. And isn't that last part really it? Contrary to the gospel, to institute or do such works, thinking that we merit grace through them, or that though Christianity could not exist without such service.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness! You know, if we don't do this anymore, the church is going to go away. And we hear that even in our own parishes, God forbid, but we do. If we don't do it exactly the way we've always done it, God isn't going to be pleased with us. I think in some cases, God will still be pleased with us if we have the gospel at the motivation for all that we do.
And, you know, when Paul was addressing this matter in 1 Timothy, you know, he mentions not only food, he says that people are forbidding people to marry. as well as ordering them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. And so whenever I've read that, it's come up to my mind how the Roman Catholic Church has burdened people's consciences with that regarding celibacy for clergy and people who take religious vows and so forth, and certainly, you know, refusing people certain kinds of foods in certain seasons or certain days of the week and this kind of thing. And here, Paul calls it doctrines of demons. That's really, you know, telling people, get back to what the Word says and get away from this legalism that leads people away from Christ and into a false idea of how they're saved.
To me, that passage is my anti-vegetarianism passage. If you choose to not eat meats and you prefer to eat vegetables for health reasons, fine. But don't tell me that it is wrong or immoral to eat meat because it's a murder of animals or something. That's a doctrine of demons where you're burdening someone's conscience. It's also my anti-teetotaler passage. There are some groups that say you can never have a drop of alcohol. Well, God has given us wine to gladden the heart. Now, certainly the Bible is against drunkenness, but Jesus made a whole bunch of wine, good wine, for a wedding.
Yeah, he didn't turn wine into water. He turned water into wine.
Yeah. Well, let's move on. We've got two more big sections to go here in the minutes that remain. Paragraph 30. Our adversaries object by accusing our teachers of being against discipline and the subduing of the flesh. Just the opposite is true, as can be learned from our teachers' writings. They have always taught that Christians are to bear the cross by enduring afflictions. This is genuine and sincere subduing of the flesh, to be crucified with Christ through various afflictions. Furthermore, they teach that every Christian ought to train and subdue himself with bodily restraints or bodily exercises and labors. Then neither overindulgence nor laziness may tempt him to sin. But they do not teach that we may merit grace or make satisfaction for sins by such exercises. Such outward discipline ought to be taught at all times, not only on a few set days. Christ commands, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness." Luke 21:34. Also in Matthew 17:21, "This kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting." Paul also says, "I discipline my body and keep it under control." 1 Corinthians 9:27. Here he clearly shows that he was keeping his body under control, not to merit forgiveness of sins by that discipline, but to keep his body in subjection and prepared for spiritual things, for carrying out the duties of his calling. Therefore, we do not condemn fasting in itself, but the traditions that require certain days and certain meats with peril of conscience, as though such works were a necessary service. Pastor Wirth, are Lutherans against fasting?
We are not. In fact, that subject comes up both in Lent, when people say, what you give up for Lent. It also comes up even in regard to the Lord's Supper, where Martin Luther says fasting and bodily preparation are indeed a fine outward training. But then he says, but he is truly worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And so Lutherans understand that fasting can be, like prayer and almsgiving, a good thing that you do. It can have a godly function to curb the appetites and to help us focus all the more on our trust in God alone. But whenever you're doing it either to show off or to earn brownie points with God or something of this nature where you think it's necessary or that it's a sin not to do that, then you've crossed the line.
Yeah, you bring up this matter of showing off. That's where Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6, which is our Ash Wednesday reading. He says, if you're doing this in order to look good before others, well, you have your reward, but that's it. But he says, when you fast, and notice that when he says, when you fast, he doesn't say don't fast. He says, when he expects his disciples sometimes to do that. And we're not requiring it. We don't require that in the Lutheran Church. But if that is a helpful discipline for you to mortify your flesh, to say, I'm not going to be mastered by my appetites, and to say there's something more important than my belly, that can be a good thing. Comments, Rod?
Yeah, the last line in this 39 really says it well, does it not? We do not condemn fasting in itself, but the traditions that require certain days and certain meats with peril of conscience. There we go. Require fasting be done at certain times, at certain ways, and they burden people's conscience. That you got to do it. You got to do it in the right way, the right regularity, or else you are not sitting pretty with God. And so, you know, a great distinction that they're making here, and we need to keep in mind.
Yeah. Paul writes to Timothy and says that physical exercise has some benefit, but there's something more important. And so where Paul here says, I discipline my body, I need to apply that to myself. I could lose about 25 pounds and get on the treadmill again. Why? Not because I'm earning points with God, but because it'll make me more efficient and effective and energetic in the carrying out of my daily vocations.
Absolutely.
So there are some benefits to this thing, but don't think you're earning points with God thereby. Now, I want to get to our last section here, paragraph 40. Nevertheless, we keep many traditions that are leading to good order in the church, such as the order of scripture lessons in the Mass and the chief holy days. At the same time, we warn people that such observances do not justify us before God, and that it is not sinful if we omit such things without causing offense. The Formula of Concord will bring up that matter in Article 10 about adiaphora. Paragraph 42. The fathers, that is the church fathers, knew of such freedom in human ceremonies. In the East, they kept Easter at another time than at Rome. When the Romans accused the Eastern Church of schism, they were told by others that such practices do not need to be the same everywhere. Irenaeus says, diversity concerning fasting does not destroy the harmony of faith. Pope Gregory says that such diversity does not violate the unity of the church. In the Tripartite History, Book 9, many examples of different rites, R-I-T-E-S, are gathered, and the following statement is made. It was not the mind of the apostles to enact rules concerning holy days, but to preach godliness and a holy life. Now, Pastor Zwanitzer, you brought up this matter of balance. What is the balance that is being brought out here, particularly in paragraphs 40 and 41?
Well, that, you know, the Lutherans are claiming that we are not giving up these traditions which result in good order and harmony. If, for example, we could say here, how was the liturgy structured and ordered, and what holy days did we keep? But it's saying that if you say that you have to, or this is going to be sinful, and give offense, then you're into problems. And, you know, in our own time, you see it exhibited like this. I was in a congregation where, and we've got to run here, where, some of my members would go to another church that exhibited rites and ceremonies in a far higher thing than we do. And they'd come back and they would say to me, well, these people told us that because we did not do all this as they did, we were suspect as being lower life Christians. And so if you don't get a right understanding of all this diversity, it can cause this to say that you're subpar, we are superior.
As we wrap here, I think we need to observe what is the situation in the church today, and it is possible to fall in the ditch on either side.
It sure is.
Either we go say we have to observe all these traditions and do them exactly so, and fold your hands this way, and have this kind of a cassock and surplus or whatever. Or I think a greater problem in the church today is we've lost all
we can do whatever we want to.
And no sensitivity toward the,
our
the history of the church.
It's worrying about your brothers and sisters in this order.
Yeah, and to throw away the order of the church without knowing what you're getting rid of. Well, that's all the time we have for today. You've been listening to Concord Matters here on KFUO.